Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and we ask for gratitude for all your many blessings in our lives. Everything is gift and grace coming from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to complete a little series, a mini-series on work, a biblical perspective on work and relationships there. And we've looked already at relationships in terms of the marital covenant, and then with parenting, and then a bit on friendship, and now completing this on work. I wanted just to kind of tie some threads together for us. Again, I'm using material from my book, Conform to His Image. It's just a series of little bullets that I have had on these relationships, and these bullets just represent what I regard to be the most critical things, the essence on this topic. That's all I'm doing is working my way through a few bullets. For this whole series on work, this may, I think, I bear our fifth time, and it's only 2.5 pages, so I'm just kind of filling in. So we're at the point where I think I can complete it. And the last time we were talking together, you might recall the analogy I used about our accomplishments. And you recall that I was using the notion of refrigerator art. Those of you who were here might remember that I was saying that just as our children will give us artwork, and they say, Mommy, Daddy, look what I made for you. And we're pleased with that work. And we put it in the refrigerator, and again, I often wonder where they put these things centuries ago, before there were such devices. But at any rate, you put it there. But if unless you're totally deluded, you know this isn't a candidate for an art gallery. You realize that, and you might say, my Johnny's different. No, he's not. It's terrible art. But the reason why you put it on there isn't because of the excellence of the workmanship at that juncture, but rather because of the relationship that you have. It wouldn't fetch a dollar at a garage sale, if you think about that. But why do you put it up there then? Why is it valuable to you? And you well know the answer. It's the relationship. And by the analogy that I draw then, God is easy to please, but impossible to impress. And so if you understand that distinction then, you can please him even with your faulting efforts because you're done for him. And whatever is done to be pleasing to him is itself pleasing to him. But you're never going to impress him. So that the wise thing then for us to realize is that we accomplish something, but we don't want to take ourselves so seriously, that thinking that somehow God needs what we have to offer. He's not wringing his hands, hoping that you're going, fearing that you're going to miss your vocation and thus things will go wrong in the kingdom of God. He doesn't need us, but we can participate. And that brings me to my next point. It's out of the relationship, but in a similar sense, you and I then really can't contribute to the work of God. And we can contribute nothing. Why is this? Because God has nothing that he lacks. That is to say, he has no deficiencies that we can somehow shore up. You see, it's not like we can give him something that he needs to have from us. But I will say this, while we cannot contribute, we can participate. And therein is an important distinction. Let me unpack what I mean by that. If you turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Esther, although more and more people are doing this now, you know, with the Bibles in here. My favorite is still the YouVersion there. It's like, look, and it's got all the translations you could get. It's astonishing, really, what you can do with technology now. So the problem is now, I can't tell if you're using your smartphone, whether you are, in fact, looking up a Bible verse or if you're just texting somebody. How can I know this? This is the problem. But there, what's that? It could be that too, a game as well. You could well be doing that. And how would I know this? You might look like you're looking up a verse. However, the verse I have in mind is a very well-known text from Esther. And it's Esther chapter 4. And particularly verses 13 to 14 in the context here, you recall that the fact is that she has effectively won, as it were, a beauty contest. And she was selected to replace the former queen. And Ahasuerus has now put her as the queen of Persia. But she hasn't seen him in a while, and she's in. As far as the court is concerned, she is to be summoned by him. For her to go before him would be a risky business indeed. In fact, the way that worked in that court would be that if you went unannounced into the to the court of the king, if he did not raise his golden scepter, you'd be taken out there, and that'd be your last day on this planet. That's the kind of power that they had. So she would be asked to take a great risk. And indeed, Mordecai, the Jew, says that there's this plot, this nefarious plot. And you, I believe, have a role to play in this. The name of God is never used in this little book, but his evidence is all over it. There's an evidence of what's behind him. And so what we see here in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai is, his words are related to her. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." She has not revealed her identity as being part of the, one of the Jews. And she says, she's covered that up. He says, "Don't you suppose that you can escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." And then he asked this wonderful question, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" So it's an intriguing series of questions that Mordecai forces her to think through. Don't suppose that trying to protect yourself will succeed. Actually, you'll die in the process. You need to take this risk. And your protection will not succeed, but if you remain silent, he goes on to say, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. That's the closest it gets to mentioning God in that book, another place. Doesn't say what it is, but obviously the point is if she declined this opportunity, God's purposes would not have been thwarted, and he would have found a way of defeating Haman's nefarious plot to destroy and execute the Jews in all the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. Because that's what the plan was. So the idea is intriguing, isn't it? That she, and then she's asked this question, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for this time? In other words, has God put you in this position of influence precisely for the purpose of you're now using this, but taking the risk of going before the king and pleading on behalf of your people? But he says, if you choose not to do that, God is not going to be defeated. His purposes will still be achieved. You may participate, but you'll never contribute. There's the idea. So in this notion then, I think of it this way. God is inviting you and me to have an opportunity to participate in something that will endure forever. A kind of a slice of the eternal action. Think of it that way. Something, he's offering you a slice of something that's going to reverberate and continue to shape lives that'll go on into eternity. And he says, do you want in? Because if you don't want in, I'll get my work done in another way. So you want to decide whether you want in on the action or not. And that is an interesting point that we have to ask. So in understanding this notion then, this business about not contributing, we participate. I'll give you a couple little other verses along that line, just to amplify the implications, which I think are very profound for us. If we turn, for example, to Psalm 115, we discover among, with here and many other texts, a fundamental theme that runs through the pages of Scripture. In Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Nothing will defeat his purposes. It's an important motif that runs all throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 127, a fairly well-known text, invites us to see it from this angle. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labor, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Which has a lot to do, by the way, with the way many people constantly are almost obsessing over business deals and problems that they're encountering, so forth, and they can't even sleep as a result of it. It's interesting because our worry will not help one bit. You do know, don't you, that worry is utterly unproductive. And it is also unbiblical. That's another discussion. The fact is, you need to let these things go. We have problems. You offer it up to God, and he can give even in your sleep. He can give, he can take away. It's up to him. And this is the perspective that we need to understand. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, another text that supports this notion, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. And then in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 to 10, I'm just selecting some of numerous texts throughout the scriptures that emphasize this point, that God's purposes will never be defeated or thwarted. So in Isaiah 46, make sure you have the right chapter. I was about to read chapter 45, 9 and 10, and it wasn't bad. Actually, it was pretty close. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. You know, it's the same idea. It just happens that it's not the right chapter. But he goes, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So it's not as though God is wringing his hands hoping that missionary will get there in time or anything of that sort. It's not that he so needs us that his work will be defeated. And this is the point we want to understand. 2 Corinthians 3:5 is another text we'll quickly look at. Just to unpack these ideas. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. This is true in all spheres of your life, that your adequacy, your fullness, comes from him. And that'll be true whether it has to do with friendships, parenting, with business associations, physical issues, financial, all these things, our adequacy really comes from him. But here's the point, we can participate. And that's the other side of this important coin. We're not simply laying around, it's not something totally passive, but rather there is an invitation by God. And so if I go to John 4:34, and we consider what Jesus is saying about this imagery here of laboring. And he says, my work, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he goes on to speak about the fact that one sows and another reaps in verse 37. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You see that you're participating in something. And there's a very similar metaphor that appears in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, particularly verses 6 to 9, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Both are, you know, Jesus now and Paul here are using this agricultural imagery, and it's a good one. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. And this is intriguing. He who plants, he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so he speaks about the fact that we participate as a farmer would. You create the conditions, you set things up, you harrow the fields, and then you get them ready, and you plant the seed, and you irrigate it, you cultivate. But at the end of the day, you can't pull those plants out of the ground. It's God who makes that happen. So there's an interesting divine-human synergy that takes place, and the farmer understands this very well, that we can participate in it because we don't, on the other hand, want to suppose that we can be inert and just wait for God to make it happen. So in farming or in work, it's the same way here, but it's also in anything we do to participate in God's purposes. It works this way. Our work, if we do not understand, if we suppose that we can add to the work of God, that we can do something that he needs, that only us can, we can provide. And I've run into folks who have entertained that delusion. After a while, what happens is your work becomes so inflated in importance that it can overwhelm relational commitments. And we try to actually take away from other relationships because this is something that God needs. We take ourselves so seriously when we think that God needs what we have to offer. That's a mistake for us to make. When leaders attempt to build ministry empires by using people to serve their visions, they make the mistake of measuring the ministry and basing their significance upon their accomplishments. Your significance isn't warranted or based on your accomplishments. It's based on the fact that God has loved you, has accepted you, and has made you his child and has given you a huge future, an inheritance that goes on into eternity. That's a rich thought for us to maintain. Therein lies true significance. It is not because of what we do or accomplish. It's because of who we are. Now, having said that, who we are should then shape how we work and what we do. So never hear me denigrating doing. I'm merely saying that effective accomplishment should be born out of the sphere of the inward life of being. And my view is that if we are really alive to the present and God's work in the present, if we're abiding in Christ and cultivating intimacy with him, spending the time necessary to do that, I believe the time we invest in that will more than energize our activities. That intimacy will energize activity, but activity by itself will not necessarily lead to intimacy. Risk is necessary. I think God will honor the time that we cultivate the relationship with him in the work that he produces, because he can take us up and he can bring us down. You know this. He could take a person like Nebuchadnezzar in great power as the king. Is it not me who built this great city of Babylon? And then God takes him down in a day. It's just like for 7 years. What humility. He's crawling around like a madman for 7 years, like a beast of the field. I mean, that's a great business about humility. God can take you down. He can do this in a day. He can raise you up in a day. Joseph's a good example. Another day in prison, just like all the other 10 years, and all of a sudden, on this particular day, he has breakfast in prison, and by lunch, he's the second most powerful person in the entire empire of Egypt. That's an intriguing thought, isn't it? He can take you up and bring you down. This is why it's interesting. A lot of people, if we're not careful, will forget the fact that often their most important and significant business deals happen to occur when they were just at the right place and at the right time. And often some of the ones that they worked hardest on accomplishing failed. So it ought to tell us something, that it would be prudent for us in whatever we're engaged in to be dependent upon him, but at the same time realize that he invites us to participate with him and that it's not that he needs what we have to offer, whatever it has to be, but rather our most important accomplishments may in fact be something we don't even note. It might not even be something you remembered. My strong suspicion is that when we stand before the bema of the judgment seat of Christ and see him face to face, and he then takes us through, as it were, the whole scenario of our lives, and perhaps for the first time see our lives as he saw them, and perhaps for the first time see the sin of unused potential, things that could have been, I don't know. But at any rate, we'll have to give an account for our stewardship. When this occurs then, I wonder if we will then discover that your most significant things that were used by God in his kingdom were things that you just thought were trivial. And the things that you thought were your greatest accomplishments, that was nice. But it didn't really mean much at all. You see, Dallas Willard was right when he spoke about our attempt to quantify the kingdom of God through metrics, earthbound metrics. He used the word ABC, that idea, that acronym, attendance, buildings, cash. And if you're trying to measure the ministry of God by those metrics, you're making a mistake. It turns out that you cannot quantify the work of God and the kingdom in his kingdom, and that it is not those kinds of things, although we're driven to count, compete, compare, and try to quantify so that we can somehow see how we're doing. And there's a measure of ambiguity, because my claim is that most of your life in this world will be hidden. Your impact is truly hidden. The vast bulk of your impact will be hidden, and this is intentional, because if it was your impact and the outcome was revealed, you'd live for the feedback. Instead, and there are times maybe when you're down, distraught, maybe then he will give you a little bit of feedback from someone who may tell you, you may not remember this 10 years ago, but you said this or did this, and you don't remember it, but you don't know this, but it changed the course of my life, or that sort of a thing. Sometimes God may do that for you to tell you, child, you are moving in the right direction, maybe when you're down, but just don't live for the feedback. The fact is, most of your life in this world will be hidden. And so I'm arguing then, we don't want to overwhelm relational commitments and by taking ourselves so seriously in any sphere. I would also add to that that working harder does not necessarily lead to greater prosperity. And that seems at first counterintuitive, but let's think it through. There's a correlation, yeah, but not a fixed causality. Consider certain industries. For example, consider farming, real estate, and technology. The ratio of productivity to time invested can vary dramatically in those industries. Would you agree with that? Come think about that. Farming, we know that for sure. That's painfully obvious. Real estate, I think most people have come to see that as well. Technology, again, you may work very hard. Productivity may be low, or in the other case, it may be just the other way around. Here's the thing. If we don't understand this, we may suppose that we can out-earn our needs by working harder in difficult times. But income is only one of several components that can affect our standard of living. Once again, if we're not careful, when times are a little difficult, we will be tempted to take time away from relational commitments and priorities and double up to make up the difference. And if God chooses, that will accomplish nothing. He can take you down in any number of ways, even if it's billable hours. The reality is that's not the only quantity, the way to quantify the standard of living. And I'm saying if we miss this truth, we'll be inclined to sacrifice other priorities, our relationships with God and others, when business is less productive. And so we have to kind of process this a little bit. How much is enough? And how much time is enough? And then am I going to then commit to these things? Because if I am working so hard that I don't have enough time to cultivate my relationship with the living God and with the key people in my life, I'm working too long. I'm committing too many hours. And I have to review that. And am I willing to then determine that I'm going to really assess my life by means of priorities and not simply money? Because if it's my priorities, again, I'm going to be faithful to the process and trust God for the outcome. So again, it's a different way of looking at it, but I truly believe that we have to be careful here that business and when times get tough, we don't take away from our priority of knowing God. I have done this sometimes because I've noticed, and I'm sure you have as well, that you'll be tempted on busy days to succumb to the illusion you don't have enough time to study the scriptures, to read, to pray, to meditate, to reflect. Time for silence, solitude, reflection. Maybe tomorrow. I am too busy today. You ever have that feeling, or am I the only one? And you know what I'm talking about here, because the fact is, you and I construe that time that we invest in a relationship with someone you haven't seen, really, and when you think about this, treasuring the unseen over the seen and not yet over the now is a risky business. So for you to cultivate that relationship with Jesus and to pursue intimacy with him is, in fact, from the world standpoint, non-productive time. You're not accomplishing anything that's going to add to the bottom line. You see my point. It's non-productive. But once again, I submit to you that my own experience has shown, and the experience of many I've talked with about this issue, that it's actually not so. That actually the most, quote, productive time is your time that cannot be quantified by earthbound metrics, but is something that creates a quality of character, of presence, of stability in you, and that energizes you in such a way that God can then more than make up for the time you risk in cultivating intimacy with Jesus. This is my belief. And so we have to process that. I've had that, this happen, and it's almost humorous, where I decided to skip this, my devotions. Then everything went wrong. And it's very likely, you know, I had some glitch here. You see, there's a thousand ways he can say, okay, have it your way. See how that's working for you. You know, is that working for you real well? And so I've discovered, though, that on times when I have sought to take the risk of doing this, his word, the first word, that sort of thing, that in fact God more than energizes and makes up. So I'm just suggesting to you then, it's a way of looking at this, that we have to be careful not to take time away from the most important relationships. We well know the difference between the important and the urgent. And unless we allow the urgent things to flow around the important, it'll be the other way around. The important things will be haphazard flowing around the urgent. So you have to kind of decide which will be the solid ground that I'm going to follow.
Can,
yes?
Can I address, this is not exactly what you're saying, it was what you were saying earlier.
Okay.
Different. My question is this.
Yes.
You gave us the contrast earlier between, I'm not talking about your relationship with God and time.
Yes.
You need to make, you know, for God and the scriptures.
Yes. Yes.
Look at a doctor, look at a surgeon, look at someone
yeah.
whose time is extremely limited.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the individual that's generally going to stop on the side of the road and help a poor person to change his time.
Yeah.
He's going to surgeon. How do you balance that in life when you feel that your time is such that you cannot always give those individual intimacies because you think you're doing something
Yeah. Right. If I understand your question, then let me repeat that so you can all see if I've got this right. You're basically saying there's a little bit of nuance here because there are going to be times when the things that you're called to do will not allow you to be able to do some other kinds of things that others might be able to do in terms of stopping or helping someone or that sort of a thing. Yeah.
Possibly looking for self-aggrandizement,
yeah.
ambition, et cetera, et cetera. But your quote of the secular becomes spiritual when the focus of the heart is in you.
Yes.
If you're living your life that way,
right.
you can have a true conflict between what you do on a daily basis that you believe is for the greater good of many people
yes.
and the individuals that you come in contact with that could use your attention.
Yeah. Yes, that's a good point. Let me raise a couple thoughts because I never want to, by the way, again, conflate this and suppose that there's some strong line between the spiritual and the secular. That very point we made before, that the so-called secular becomes spiritual and the focus of your heart is the eternal. And so what we do for the work of God. Having said that, there'll be times, and we talked about the difference between kairos and chronos, if you recall that. And the kairos, remember, is different because chronos, you can plan. Kairos is opportunities that God can place before you. And regardless of the nature of your work, I believe that God will sometimes invite us to stop and, in fact, to notice certain people, or to pause, or they may be construed as interruptions, but there are sometimes invitations that God makes in our lives. What I want to do is seek to live each day with an ear attuned to the prodding and prompting of the Spirit of God so that I can note those times and be faithful to the process that I'm called to in the career I've got, and it may be very beneficial to other people, but there'll be other times when something that seems more trivial may in fact be an invitation by God to reduce my world to another person in that context. That in my mind is wisdom. Wisdom, in fact, it helps us to discern the nuances between what is the best good and what's the best, and discerning the things, approving the things that are excellent in its notion of Philippians 1, 9 to 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And so in work, all these things are components that need to be reflected together. But I think a robust and biblical view of this is to see that God has placed us in a sphere of influence, and his desire is for us to go to work not to make money, but actually to be pleasing and honoring to him. We look to him for the outcome. Now, it may be a means. Remember the difference? Your work may become a means, but it's not the source of your provision. God's the source. And given that, then, I can then discern at the point of action whether this is an invitation from God or a prompting from him, or whether I shouldn't. So should I help that person by the side of the road, or should I not? It's always, there's no one rule. But rather, there's a discernment by the Spirit of God when I feel prompted to do some things that appear to be interruptions. But my overall view, though, is that everything becomes spiritual, everything matters, everything becomes important when I'm doing my work for the King and in the right manner. And so I don't want to have this notion that you do this here for this and that there for that. I'm trying to connect life and make it more holistic. I don't know if that may or not address your question. If it doesn't, we can chat more about it. But I want to finish my last point here, because I do have one more point. I want to tie some threads together in our course of life here. There should be. So we're talking about then relationships and prioritizing the important relationships and making a place and a space. And given that, I think another principle is this. I see it in both Testaments. There should be a rhythm between work and leisure. That we often somehow have this notion that the work is so important that we almost denigrate the time of leisure and regard that as being unimportant. And I submit to you that actually both are critical. That without Sabbath, Shabbat, the principle of Shabbat was a principle that was designed to enable people on that special day once a week where they would actually, they didn't go anywhere. People suppose they went off to temple or synagogue. Actually, no. The idea originally was that Shabbat was designed for you to hang around with your relationships, with your friends, and to enjoy and cultivate an intimacy with God. Later on, it became onerous, and people then added all kinds of traditions and made it more and more difficult. But the whole point of Shabbat, of Sabbath, was in fact for us to restore the inner self and the inner life. Let me give you several R's that are involved in Sabbath, in the idea of restoration. That's one of them. Let me see how many there are. Okay, there's refreshment, renewal, restoration, relationships, recreation, and reflection. How's that? Let me give you those R's. Consider that, because many times people, when they go off on holiday or they have a vacation, they actually work harder then and they come back exhausted because they haven't actually done any of those things. They've just worked hard on a vacation. What I'm suggesting is we need periods of relationship. And the whole idea of not working on that day was to cultivate intimacy with God and with one's family and with one's neighbor. That was a relational day. And so I think of refreshment. I think of renewal, renewing the inner self, restoring, restoration, times for cultivating relationships, times for reflecting. And most people don't reflect much. And there are times when you just need to stop and to think now, what are the things that matter to me? And review. the fundamental questions of life about my own journey and where I have been in the past and reflecting on where I am now and recalibrating where I want to go in the future and encouraging people from time to time to do that. And there are different approaches to the Sabbath. And in the New Testament, that's the one out of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated. But instead, the idea, there's still, I believe, a Sabbath principle. And Paul says one person regards one day as more important than another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. But my own view is there is a principle that we need to engage in. And it's this, that rest and reflection can be as significant in the economy of God as the work that we do. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations of that from the Old Testament. Leisure, I believe, can be a mode of worship if we see it in this manner. And again, I'm not talking about the sort of thing where you burn yourself out, come back from vacation, you're more weary than you were when you went. But in other words, this whole process of leisure, of reflection in this manner. If you go to Leviticus chapter 16, for example, and 29 to 31, and let's get that for you here. In 29, it says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, and the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls, not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns with you. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest so that you may humble your souls." It's a time of rest and reflection and restoration is the concept. But something's quite dramatic here in Deuteronomy 14, an unpacking of that. And it is, as some of you may know, that there were actually three tithes, not one. There were two annual tithes, and then there was a triannual tithe. I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's interesting to note. In Deuteronomy, and I'm going to point out one of those annual tithes that most folks don't know about. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22 to 26, on this particular event, it describes how in this tithe here, you shall, let me sure I get the exact verses for you here. Yeah. "You shall surely tithe all the product from that year you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You'll eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name." This is before they had Jerusalem. You see, this is in Moses' time, but ultimately they'd go up to Jerusalem. "The tithe of your grain and your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, you shall then exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses." Then here's what he tells them to do. "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires," which is rather interesting. This is not the tithe where they give to the Levites and provide for the poor and those other tithes. But rather here, this is one where they would actually have a feast and a celebration, a kind of party, as it were. You're going to do this, spend the money for this, for oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink. I don't know what that's interesting. Or whatever your heart desires. He says, "There you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." So you'd bring your household to this. And he says, "You shall not neglect the Levite who is in your midst," and he talks about that. But the point is that what most people don't know was that one of those tithes was that they were to actually spend it on themselves. And that seems quite wasteful, does it not? To blow 10% on yourselves? What extravagance that was for them to do. But I submit to you that the idea was that you would do this so that you would have a time where you'd honor God. And God hates stinginess and selfishness and hoarding, and he loves extravagance and generosity. I submit to you the example of the woman who breaks the alabaster vial. You recall that? That was an extravagant act. The idea here is that, in effect, they're also declaring their dependence upon God by doing it this way, so they'd be annually dependent upon him. But the idea that leisure was a mode of worship, and it was an expression of contentment with the will of God in their lives. And from a biblical point of view, I see rest not so much as the absence of activity, as it is the presence of God. So what you're doing now is actually manifesting his presence. Jesus would say, come away with me to a lonely place. And there they would rest before God and get away from the din of the crowd and the pressing demands of others. But rather they would also spend time to refresh their souls, to cultivate the inner life. Because if you do not have that inner life and reordering your private world, you're going to be living on the surface of life and be shallow. You won't have the depth. So in my view, Shabbat leads to shalom. Sabbath can actually lead to power and peace. It's interesting to me that they trusted God for the Sabbath every week, but they wouldn't actually engage in the sabbatical year. Remember, they were also supposed to do every 7 years, let it and rest, and that was all they were going to do was enjoy relationships with God and one another. That they couldn't take a risk on doing, because you see, that's one. You can trust them for one day in a week, but can I trust them for a whole year? And the interesting thing is that the land was supposed to go fallow for that year, and then God would make up the difference, and he would miraculously provide a greater abundance than they otherwise would have had if they had only trusted him. He says, if you'd only do this. And for 490 years, how many times did they celebrate the sabbatical year? And the answer is zero. And for every year, then, that they did not reflect on that sabbatical year, they did not exercise it. How many would that be? 490? Divided by 7, 70 years. For every year the land didn't get its rest, they would be in Babylonian captivity and the land would have its rest for 70 years. You can pay me now, you can pay me later. You see the bottom line here? If only, he says, if you'd done this, that Shabbat, that sabbatical year, would have enriched your souls, given you a depth and a quality, and you would have trusted God. By the way, it would have also been beneficial for the land itself to let it go fallow, but it's another point. But just consider the benefit that would have had for you and how you would have enriched your vertical relationship with Yahweh and with one another. But no, you chose not to do it. And so for every year the land didn't enjoy its rest, you will be away and it'll have its Sabbaths. So the concept, if they wouldn't do that, you sure can be confident that they wouldn't do the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year, where everything went back into the box, like the Monopoly game. Everything, and went back and started at go. Yeah, but what if I own Boardwalk and Park Place and have hotels there? The other guy might not mind it. He's just a slumlord in Baltic and Mediterranean Avenue. But the other guy says, so it sounds good for him to do that. It's so radical to trust God in that manner. You can be pretty confident they wouldn't trust him for the sabbatical year. They're sure not going to do the year of Jubilee. But the point is simply this, that God is inviting us to look to him and to take the risk of investing the time with him and our relationships so that we will cultivate the inner life. Because when you send your taproot deeply into the soil of his word and reflect and take the risk of investing the relationship with him and building into relationships with others, I think God will honor that. And he will energize the outward activity. So I believe then that form of leisure, that kind of idea of reflection and relationships, restoration, renewal, that can be powerful because God knows we need solitude, silence. We need restoration. And this is why he says, come to me, you who are what? Weary, heavy laden. And what am I offering? I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And the idea of taking that yoke is critical because I am gentle and humble in heart and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And an easy yoke is when they would take a large animal, a seasoned animal, and yoke a young animal to it, to train the younger animal. So it would be an easy yoke because the big animal's doing all the work. You see the idea? And it's yoke yourself to me and I will carry your burden. I will give you the rest that God knows you need in your soul. And most people are so weary and heavy laden, they want to put it upon themselves. So trust God enough that you honor him by taking the risk of investing that time with him. And my conviction is he will more than honor the difference. I fear I'm I'm out of time. But next week we're going to do something special because I've just finished a little series on relationships. I'm going to do a Q&A. I haven't done that in a while, and whenever I'm in between. So I want you to write down some questions, and you can either submit them or have them ready to read to me next week. Lord only knows where we're going to go next week. And then I'm going to do something beyond that that's, I think, important. I feel that, although I've done it years ago, I feel like I need to do an updated version. I'm going to do a short series here on understanding Islam. Because the issues of our time, almost nobody understands the real issues that are involved. Very few people understand what's happening. So I feel prompted in my spirit to do that after this Q&A next week. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together, that you have been good to us, and that our work matters to you, and that what we do in that sphere of influence is a mode of worship in which we can glorify you, so that everything matters. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. Give us the wisdom to discern your call for us each day, and give us an openness to those great Kairos invitation moments that you provide for us so that we can be alive to them and have enough margin in ourselves to be attuned to your still, small, quiet voice. We pray that we would listen with an ear attuned to you and walk in obedience and trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.